Continuing tonight, the second in a series on prayer. You're not going to see or hear a single verse tonight that you haven't seen or heard, you know, many times before. Every so often, we just need to go back, I guess, to what you would call the basics. In the times in which we live, in the times in which everyone has lived, you know, always there's a need for more prayer rather than less. And particularly tonight, as we'll be thinking a little bit about how to pray, wanting to consider, you know, being more effectual, more effective in our prayers. As you know, those of you that are regularly here with us at least, I'd like to always have a title slide. Since in the Harmony class this morning, we've been studying the Gospels, and again on Wednesday nights we've had some overlap. We've been reading in both occasions about the what we call triumphal entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. To this day, of course, there are believers who try to replicate that on what is called Palm Sunday. I don't know what particular year this is, but now this photograph was taken while standing on the Mount of Olives itself, overlooking this enormous, much larger than what you can see in the frame of the picture, Jewish cemetery. And then you have all these people carrying palm fronds. It is, as I noted down here, exactly 1.5 miles from where you're standing there on that hillside to what is the location of the temple at that time in Jesus' day. And then, again, most likely where the crowds were paying tribute to Jesus would have taken a course that would have led them through this gate right here. You can see the roadway that leads up right there. But the pathway leads you along here, and then down this long pathway there, and you turn the corner and come outside here a little bit, you know, before you go down the hill again, and then back up from the Kidron Valley. But it's only 0.5 mile from that location to where one could overlook the temple itself, and only about 0.75 miles to do the walk. And so it's just a very short distance there. But as you can see, a very dramatic one, too. We have read how Jesus wept as he viewed the city, how he pointed out that they would have the siege works that would be built up against them, that not one stone would be left upon another, and this because they had rejected their Savior. And so this is the great vantage point in all Jerusalem to look down on what was that sacred location for the old Jewish religious system, which would be utterly eradicated, never to be practiced again, as it has been fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. But what we introduced last week was this absolutely, I've added the word there, you know, universal desire to pray. It is built within us. We looked at a number of verses there. I believe that God has created in everyone a desire to grope, as the book of Acts in chapter 17 says, to seek after him, to recognize, as Ecclesiastes says, that eternity is set in our hearts. We have a natural human inclination to seek after our Creator and to seek after eternal life. And therefore, we have a natural inclination to address our God, to speak with him, to appeal to him for help. Never been found a race, a group, a tribe, any nation on earth in all the history of man that did not worship something, though often misled and mistaken, still, you know, all peoples naturally turn to God. We'll have some more to say about that in just a moment. What we considered last week are, you know, three very broad and general categories. Might have some subheadings and maybe some other ideas there. But primarily, people would appeal to God when they are on fearsome times. You cannot escape this life without having moments in which you're just simply afraid. When you recognize that circumstances are more powerful than you, they are out of your control, you are confronted with what are potentially just devastating circumstances. In those times, of course, there is the recognition that when we're feeling helpless and afraid, it's because we're helpless. We need someone then who is more powerful, and we appeal to our God for help in those circumstances. That we have suffered this double blow, as you have heard this morning, again this evening, Louis Kane, who I understand preached here back in the 70s, passed away yesterday afternoon about 3:30. Gwen Renfro, who has been, I often use the term spark plug when I would think of her, so energetic and yet in her very old age. I also think of her when I see the scriptures that speak of Jesus healing the woman that was bent over from her illness. Age had borne itself very heavily on her, and
And so she was literally bent over. And yet she would be here. She would come here with such a vibrant spirit. She was such an encouraging soul. And we've lost her. We're not going to see her again in this life. And instantly, when that news came in, when Lenny, we heard the phone ring in the class, Lenny stepped in, you know, to interrupt and say that Gwen Renfro had just passed away. Now, I'm sure it happened for me. It must have happened for virtually everybody in the room. And immediately, in that sense of loss, my mind goes to God in prayer. However brief it was, however casual, if you will, you know, I didn't call for the audience, you know, to follow me in prayer. But instantly, my mind goes to my God, and I'm sure many of yours did as well. At times of loss, when those things that are most precious to us are taken from us, we seek solace. We seek comfort in our God. And lastly, again, very broad categories, we will appeal to our God out of gratitude because we love Him and we love what He has done for us. This is, one might say, you know, the highest, the most perfect motivator for approaching God in prayer. Perfect love casts out fear, we are taught. And so for these three reasons, we are just against our will compelled to speak to the God who gives us life. However, as natural as we might say that is, in all circumstances, prayer is a natural thing. That does not mean that we will naturally do it very well. Now, there are an awful lot of things in life that people may do with great frequency and then frequently do these things quite poorly. And likely, prayer is one of those. And I don't believe I've ever met the individual who thought that they prayed enough. I don't think I've ever met the saint who thought that they prayed as well as they could. Everyone that I've ever known recognizes that there is an enormous power in prayer. There is a great reward and profit that lies in prayer. And yet simultaneously we recognize we don't seem to avail ourselves of it as much as we might, nor do we participate in it as well as we should. Now, I don't know who the artist was for this particular rendition here, but I can only imagine it at the moment of the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ. You have there, you know, a sense of terrible fear that overwhelms these people. You have a sense of terrible loss. And you have an awesome love, some of these who have spent 3.5 years following Jesus. His mother, who has known him throughout his entire life, and his brothers who are likely present, you know, at this moment. And all three of these great motivators are present at that moment. Many in that audience were fervently praying. And throughout our lives, there would come these occasions for fervent prayer. And I'm hoping by taking a couple of Sunday nights and looking at passages we've seen 100 times and just simply trying to concentrate our attention on it, that we'll do the best that we can to perfect ourselves in prayer, to improve ourselves, that we might not feel the shame of the recognition that too often I'm doing, you know, the thinking instead of the praying. Or too often I'm just simply neglecting, you know, God altogether. And so we'll look at just some highlight passages I've said that you've so often seen. Please open your Bibles. I'm not going to be putting the next couple up on the screen, and particularly the one that will follow Romans, we'll want to be looking at in some detail. But in the Roman letter, these two verses in the 8th chapter, 26 and 27, Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, also helps our weakness. For, that is, because we do not know how to pray as we should. Inadequate prayer, Paul describes as a weakness And it is a terrible weakness. Brethren, it's a weakness in us. It weakens our fortitude against sin. It weakens our resolve to be workers in the vineyard. It weakens our relationship with God if we're not nurturing and feeding, sustaining that relationship. So the Spirit helps us in this weakness that we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That is the Spirit's activity there that's being discussed. And in 27, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so true as it is that we don't pray as often or as well as we ought, we can and we should and we do take great comfort in this passage. But we certainly, brethren, have to be careful to recognize as well that that's no excuse. We're weak and we don't know how to pray as we should. And in times when we're helpless in prayer, certainly the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and that is powerful and effective as anything possibly can be. But it's not something that we should coast on. It's not something that we should lean on as if developing our prayer life is not so necessary, because after all, God's going to make up the difference. No doubt you, as I have, so many times I speak with people who have such a flippant attitude about their relationship with God, such a careless kind of a relationship, I guess, and not just in prayer, that they seem to think somehow that faith in us and grace in God, it kind of renders the need for us to really work at this as unnecessary. God will take care of it. It's going to be okay. And God's grace will cover everything. And He loves us so much, surely He'll forgive. And just time and again, I'm so frustrated with people that shrug their shoulders like that, rather than leaning into the harness and saying that while all that is true, I want a closer relationship with my God. I want to be a more effectual prayer. I desire to be powerful and not weak when I approach my God in prayer. And would only that the day could come that I wouldn't need intercession in prayer, but that I could express myself before my God clearly and properly and perfectly. And while the Holy Spirit is there pulling for me, I'm not going to be lackadaisical, to let Him be the one, that's always carrying that load. Well, I'm just kind of sloughing it off. Romans 8 is about doing the best you possibly can, and when you come to the limits of all the strength that you've got, then the Holy Spirit will be there for those that are utterly dedicated to their God in that manner. But the passage we want to spend the most time on here are these 13 verses in Luke chapter 11. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke 11. And as you're looking at Luke chapter 11, you're going to notice immediately that this is material that is familiar to us, not just because it's kind of the sort of flagship sort of verses that typically would rise to the surface and that are maybe easier to remember or some such. But bear in mind, brethren, that what's taking place here in Luke 11 is not the Sermon on the Mount. It's an altogether different occasion. And yet it's some of the identical same material that Jesus had already presented in the Sermon on the Mount, which was five chapters earlier in Luke. In Luke chapter 6, of course, the longest records in Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. But this is information that apparently that Jesus is preaching everywhere He goes, and that He is preaching over and over and over again. Jesus, I suspect, had we been in that group of the 12 or among those disciples that were traveling with Him, we would have discovered Jesus is about the most repetitious preacher you ever met. He just says things everywhere He goes. How can you get too much? And maybe, we need this repetition because we don't get it the first, the 13th, and the 1700th time, and we need to be, you know, continually reminded. So it came about in this case, in Luke 11, that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." Now, I've taught on prayer a few times, and preparing this lesson again, you know, this time, every time I've taught on it, it's been different. Every time I've done it, I've done it in a different manner. I've been teaching on this topic, you know, a few times, and I suppose every time through the years, I'd stop and I'd ask myself, can you remember any time when anybody ever asked you to teach them how to pray? And I can't. I cannot think of a single time in all my preaching where somebody personally came and said, "Help me out. Show me how." Now, this response on the part of the apostles, and I'm going to read between the lines a little bit here, you know, I suspect is because there was something about Jesus when he prayed apart by himself that caught their attention. Now, whether he prayed out loud so they could hear it, or it was the position of his body, or it was something about, you know, his bearing or how long it was that he, I don't know. But the way Jesus prayed provoked people to say, apparently, "You have something in your prayer life that I don't have. And I'm at a loss to figure out how to get it. Show me how." Brethren, I strongly doubt that there's a soul on earth at this moment that doesn't need that same lesson. It does not still need to be taught. It has not quite figured it so fully out that they don't need the instruction that Jesus offers at this time. So it says, after he finished, they're waiting on him apparently, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And lo and behold, Jesus is going to say the exact same thing that those apostles had already heard in the Sermon on the Mount 5 chapters ago, and who knows how many other places. He said to them, "When you pray, say." Now, those of you here regularly, you all well know, I grew up with my mom being a Catholic and going to Catholic schools. I was involved, you know, in prayer from an early age, and 5 days a week, you know, I'm doing the Mass before school, and then again on Sunday. I had to memorize this prayer right here, and as a Catholic, of course, we, and I think rightly so, as Jesus did, you know, I would come to recognize, and we as a people, you know, have criticism that endless repetition and praying thoughtlessly and thinking that just because of the multitude of prayers or that the format of the prayer somehow carries power, that all of these things that I was taught as a young Catholic child are just utterly incorrect. But that is not to say that we could not pray this prayer word for word today. He did, in fact, say in verse 2, "When you pray, say." This is what you can and should. Not every time, not all the time, not thoughtlessly, but you could say this prayer. Now, I mentioned this week a woman that I'd known for 42 years up in Washington, where Donna and I spent most of our lives, you know, passed away this last week, and you know, or the memorial was this last week, and I was asked to come up and lead a prayer. I didn't make it. I was too sick, as you know. I got as far as Wilsonville up there, you know, and then I just had to turn around and come back. I just couldn't make it. I had been up in the night, awake in the night, for probably 2 hours the night before, trying to think, you know, about what I would pray. What was I going to say as the final prayer leader in a memorial service for a woman who had been a faithful saint long before I showed up on the scene there, who in her 90s now, and who is in this memorial, you know, being remembered. What can I say as the last person at that memorial in prayer? And what I had settled on, brethren, was this. I thought I'm just going to pray that prayer in front of that audience. It was a rather large audience. It was a big congregation up there. I think that's just exactly what I'm going to do. Say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, there's a little more that's been added to it in the Sermon on the Mount, and you maybe have memorized it from that location rather than this one, but you know that prayer. What Jesus taught those apostles to say was to begin by recognizing the great distance that lies between you and your God. Hallowed is the word for holy. He is sanctified and set apart and pure in such a manner that is just so distinct from us. And it is the very first thing that we are to recognize in prayer. Down here on this earth, we are born in sin, surrounded by it, as David would pray in Psalm 51. We get used to it because we associate with it so much, but God does not. And when you and I take it upon ourselves to approach the very throne of God in prayer, we are approaching that spirit being that is altogether holy. In Him, there is no darkness at all. And that should be the first thing on our minds, I believe, brethren, really in every prayer. Because prayer is when you address God. And the first thing that should be on our minds then is how very magnificent that He truly is. And then, your kingdom come. Now, rightly, brethren, again, you know, we understand the kingdom came in Acts chapter 2. It had been prophesied in the Old Testament in the early going of the New, and that kingdom does not exist, until Acts chapter 2. The keys of the kingdom that Jesus had given to Peter and the apostles are used for the first time, that gospel in Acts chapter 2, and all those things are true. And then we say, therefore, this prayer can't be prayed like that anymore because the kingdom has already come. And I beg to differ. Now, brother, true it is that Jesus said He would build His church, taught us that the church is the kingdom, that the gates of Hades could not prevail against it, and that certainly came in Acts chapter 2, you know, there in that famous Pentecost. But, brethren, that kingdom has not yet come into the lives, nor have the great majority of people on this planet entered into a covenant relationship with their king to be a part of that kingdom. Would that we were vigorously every day praying that the kingdom come to the next door neighbor, most likely, on either side of you and across the street and behind you too. That the kingdom come for the people you work with, the people you go to school with, the people that you meet in the course of each and every day. Absolutely. The kingdom needs to come. It needs to come to every place in this country. Brethren, we wouldn't need a president. We wouldn't need a government if the kingdom had come to every soul in this country. Pray for that kingdom to come into the lives of each and every individual, you know, that surrounds us. And we have our daily and physical concerns. Give us this day our daily bread. Those mundane concerns as well that are perfectly fit for prayer. But forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And the Sermon on the Mount, it is as we forgive others. Brethren, that is a tall order. To be able to forgive, absolutely, to be able to forgive without resentment, to without having it hanging around and stewing on it, to be able to forgive others as in the manner in which we have come to expect that our God will forgive us, not an easy thing to do. And so a prayer like this that is prayed fully alert, conscious of every word that's being uttered, with a sincere heart that fully desires that we could accomplish with the words of this prayer everything that Jesus intended for these disciples to learn, that we might develop the same relationship with our God that so impressed this disciple that he would ask Jesus, "Teach me how to do that." That's the purpose, brethren, of this prayer. And chief among all the things that are said in this prayer, then, is this requirement that we learn to forgive, that we understand forgiveness, that we practice forgiveness as God, we appeal, will forgive us. We are to be forgiving all who sin against us. And in that last statement there at the end of verse 4, "And lead us not into temptation." And again, would that truly that was just the overriding ethic, the biggest thing on my mind in the course of the rest of this day and this upcoming week. Lord, lead me not into temptation. And that being the case, and certainly don't let me go willingly, you know, throughout the day. This is a thing, temptation, that is to be avoided at absolutely all cost. It is the conclusion of this great prayer. It is Jesus teaching these men, there is a problem. Coincidentally, this morning, we're studying Genesis chapter 4, looking at the beginning of altars and sacrifices and atoning for sin as God is asking various people throughout the Old Testament, and then coming in, of course, to the scheme of redemption as fulfilled in Jesus. We're thinking about all those circumstances. And there in Genesis, I mean, in the fourth chapter, you know, we have this statement about you doing well or not, and then sin crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Now, earlier, in a different context, in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the nature of sin on Sunday mornings and how it grows and how it spreads and how it infects, how it is that it corrupts just everything, and how it is the farthest thing from being a static, dead thing, but is rather a living, lurking, hunting foe that is everywhere, seeking like a roaring lion to destroy us. Pray, brethren, that you not be led into temptation. Know, brethren, that he that thinks he stands should take heed lest he fall. Never for a minute relax your guard in the recognition that Satan is a foe who is fearsome indeed, talented beyond our knowing, powerful beyond all conception, and who knows, when we see in the temptation of Jesus in Luke's account, how to wait for an opportune moment. For after the temptations, as Luke records them, there just before Jesus began his public ministry, when Satan had failed in tempting Jesus at every turn, he left, but only for a season, and until he could find another opportunity. What is prayer about? Prayer is about approaching a holy God to express to him both spiritual and physical needs in the recognition that we are a part of a kingdom that should be growing, at least insofar as we're doing everything that we can in participation of that growth, and to beg our God at the end that no temptation present itself, you know, in the next few minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years, and until the end of our time. And then, though, brethren, you notice I've got all 13 verses here. There's a great temptation, I know I've fallen prey to it so often, you know, to parcel Scripture out in these memorable portions and not to recognize that they're all bound together in the same context into one larger thought. So sure, we all know this prayer, and we lift it out of the kind of Sermon on the Mount, you know, and we do it over here. But verse 5 says, "And So he says, to answer this disciple's question, here's what to say when you pray. And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend, shall go to him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. And please note, brethren, very commonly in those days, and especially among large numbers of people, you know, who are living in poverty, you don't all have your own bedroom. They were living typically in 2 or 3 room structures, and in a common bed in which everybody was sleeping simultaneously. My children and I are in bed is a way of saying, and we're all in the same bed. So you can imagine this guy kind of whispering at the door, I cannot get up and give you anything. So there's the excuse. This is an inopportune moment. Verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, friendship wouldn't motivate him. Yet because of his persistence, man outside the door, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose, one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he'll not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give? Please note how Luke is the only one who says it this way, the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Now in Matthew 7:11, and you might make a note here, now that particular verse you'll find in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, there, you know, in the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. There, Jesus said, that he would give what is good. The perhaps first time Jesus taught these things in the Sermon on the Mount, it was broader. It was more general. Parents give good things, God will give good things. But specifically here on this other occasion, this different occasion, he singles out God's bestowing the Holy Spirit. That is, the mind and attitude and behaviors of God himself upon you. Brethren, if we are not led into temptation and never go willingly, if we are people who have learned how to forgive, as we have on so many occasions, so that we might be forgiven, if we are people who have the kingdom very prominently on our minds, and if we are people who truly recognize then the holiness of our God, we too will be a people then who are filled with the Spirit of God. Such a mind that is able to properly pray this prayer. Such a mind that learns how to pray this prayer the way Jesus intended, the way Jesus himself would pray it. A mind like that is a mind that is filled with the Spirit. A mind that does not fall prey to temptation and to sin. A mind that keeps itself pure and holy. A mind, then, that is closer to its God. But the final point I wanted to make out of Luke 11 here is it's just so easy to take those first 4 verses and say, well, there's that. You know, I remember that prayer. And then there is, you know, this parable of the friend. So I get it. I should pray a lot. I should pray insistently. You know, that's true. And brethren, typically, when I use Matthew 7, and I speak and teach, you know, about asking, seeking, and knocking, generally I apply that, again, in a broader manner about all things that are involved, you know, in the kingdom. But it's part, if you will, of the illustration of how to pray. In Luke, it's there, this asking, seeking, and knocking, not from the standpoint of, well, you know, I'm looking for the kingdom or I'm trying to figure out what I ought to do with this question, that one, or another, but it's just in the context of praying. Asking, seeking, and knocking might each be replaced with the word pray. And you'll be answered. Pray and you'll find. Pray and the door will be open to you. And then, suppose you have a son or a fish, God will answer. Brother, what's the matter with us that we don't pray a lot? And we don't pray morning, noon, and night. That we don't pray when we wake up in the night, because we heard a sound or whatever, instead of getting up and looking out the window with a flashlight, we wouldn't wake up and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the entire context is about prayer. Now, I'm going to leave you tonight with a series of verses that we'll read, but I just want you to think about. So if you've got a pencil or a pen, just quickly I want to highlight these. We're going to come over now and be looking at a couple of passages I'll put on the screen, and then I'll give you a list in 1 Corinthians. So while we're going through this concept, there's only two kinds of prayer. There's private prayer, and there's public/group prayer. That both of these are important. We know that that's the case because of Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, you are not to be like hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's all they get out of it. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There's that aspect of prayer to engage in. And then this one from Acts 12. Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. It was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison. But what? There in verse 5. Prayer for him is being made fervently by the church to God. Now, private prayer, brethren, we'll not be discussing in this lesson. We'll come back to it later. But the series of verses I'd like for you to jot down right here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verses 15 through 17, 27 through 33, 34 through 37, all in 1 Corinthians 14, and then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verses 8 through 15. Now, as I say, I'd like for you to read through these, bearing in mind that this was the age and time of miracles and miracles of feasts, but it is talking about public assemblies. Public assemblies, you had prayer leaders. Those prayer leaders are designated by God. If we're going to follow God's command, then we want to make sure that we don't engage in any behavior like Cain did that's in violation of God's will, and certainly not with regard to prayer. So you have a look at those. I think they'll be, fairly self-explanatory. But we'll close with 1 Timothy in chapter 2, which is something of a summary of the material in 1 Corinthians anyway. That we have, in our generation lived through, what we call the women's rights movement and the Equal Rights Amendment, remember from a while back, and we're still suffering the effects of trying to demolish in our culture the distinctions between male and female. Unhappily, denominational churches have led the way in this. Quite a tragedy and surprising that they have joined the world in trying to tear down the male-female roles and distinctions that God set out. And so let's read then 1 Corinthians 2, where I think it's just simply the clearest, in verse 8. Therefore, I want the men, it's a distinct word that means males as opposed to females there, in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, which, by the way, the things themselves he's not condemning. We don't have time to get into it. But it's a particular expression used in the Greek language there to show that he's emphasizing one more than the other, but not actually forbidding the, for instance, braiding of hair. But he's trying to show that what's more important is in verse 10. But rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. He gives two reasons for this. Let's see if they've changed. If a law of the United States, you know, could wipe them off the books. He says, number one, verse 13, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Now, we'll have women prayer leaders just as soon as verse 13 is no longer true. When that's been changed, then we can start having women lead in our assembly. And secondly, in verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. It is a part of the penalties for sin that women are not to be prayer leaders or teachers or exercise authority over men in these spiritual matters. And 15 women shall be saved, is actually the word there. Preserved is not such a great translation in the New American. Through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. My time, of course, is up. I'm not going to, you know, elaborate on the last verse there. But just to see, brethren, now when you were here for the debate, the Seventh-day Adventist preacher we had a year ago this month, you know, they, for instance, also have been leaders. They have Ellen White, rose up and proclaimed herself to be a prophet, set herself, you know, above these people to give them instruction on how they ought to behave, teaches that their women ought to lead in prayer, that their women ought to be teachers. You know, they have a whole new church that revolves around, you know, that sort of female teaching and headship. God forbid it. In the name of the order of creation and the fact that the woman was the first to sin. Until those two things change, then in churches that belong to Christ, the men will be the leaders as God ordained, no matter what the local government we're currently living in this country might say about it. We may see the day, brethren, where that's going to get us in trouble. We really might. But so far as, you know, there's life within us, if we've learned anything about prayer, it is to ask that the Lord's will be done and not ours, and certainly not the unbelievers, you know, in the political circumstance that we live in. So, with those thoughts on our mind, gentlemen, prepare yourselves to set an example in leading prayer such as Jesus himself did. So maybe one of these days where I have failed, somebody will come up to you after you've led a prayer and say, teach me how to do that. And then let us all be working on it. Privately, men and women, of course, everybody together. And then, publicly, as God ordained. So, as always, we make the appeal, if you have a need of any kind, for Bible study, for prayer, for questions answered, if you are prepared, you've been studying, you're ready to make the commitment to become a Christian this night, let me know, please. Come and speak with me as Ron will lead us now.